Hey, Merry Christmas. You think I'm kidding, don't you? I'm not, but that's in a moment. Good to see you all. It's my annual visit to Horizon South Bay. I'm happy to be here this morning. It seems like an awful long time. Last week was a struggling week as I woke up one morning and had to go to the hospital immediately. But I'm grateful that I'm better and just only missed one Sunday and back again. But it's great to see you again. Lord bless you. I love you. Does somebody love me? I love you. I love all of you. And it's just so great to be here back with you again. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 1? Matthew chapter 1. This year, I will have preached in December 19 Christmas messages in this place that I stand right now. I've never preached the Christmas sermon in September, however, but that's what we're doing this morning. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about, first of all, it's a privilege to be able to take a look at this portion of Scripture during this unusual time of the year. And the reason I say that is during the Christmas season, you know, as I know, sometimes it's difficult to center in on Christ, even in the midst of coming on Sunday, because there's so much activity. Even the activity that we would call good, like the songs and things like that, that lift our spirit and all that kind of stuff, can kind of bring confusion into us at times, trying to remember that, hey, this really isn't about presents. It really isn't about turkey. It's really not about dressing. It's not about presents and gatherings and reunions and all that kind of stuff. It's about Jesus. Sometimes it's hard to do that during the Christmas season. This morning, we don't have that. It's September. The only thing that's in September is Labor Day. I don't know about you, but I don't celebrate labor. Never. And so it's not going to get in the way of me thinking of the Christmas story this morning. I might celebrate rest, but I don't celebrate labor very often. And so it is a blessing for us to be here in this portion of Scripture as we look at the birth of Christ this morning. We began the New Testament in our last study together a couple of weeks ago. The Old Testament is God's preparing the world for the one that he would send to take away the sins of the world. The New Testament is the record of God just doing that, doing what he said that he was going to do over all those hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and all those 39 books of the Old Testament and all the 17 prophets and all the things that he taught, which were pictures of him sending his son. The New Testament is a story of his keeping those promises, sending his son just like he said he would. It's the incredible record of Jesus' birth and life on earth, his death as the perfect sacrifice to take away man's sin, his resurrection proving his authority over life and death. And, you know, I don't know if you know the significance of that, but if he has authority over life and death, that means he can give life to anyone. Anyone. If you're walking apart from him right now and you wonder about what happens when you die, I can tell you right now, he has authority over life and death, and he can give you life after you finish this life here upon earth. The New Testament is also the record of his ascension back to the Father, the establishment of the church, his body, and how it went global in its missionary effort. How a person becomes part of his body, and by the way, that's not by joining the right church, something altogether different than that. He shows us how we can be a part of his body, the worldwide church, the church that is his body. It shows us how to become, how that person becomes that, and what we're to do, how we're to conduct ourselves as his people until he comes back again. And it also tells us about what it is that he has called for us to do as a people in terms of his purposes on earth, those things that we are to do until he comes back in the air. It's about what will happen down here after you and I are up there. Some pretty dramatic things are going to happen down on this earth. We won't be here to see him, and I tell you, there will not be televisions in heaven for you to watch the news reports of what's happening on earth, praise the Lord. We will be up there enjoying our time with Jesus, our Savior. But the Bible tells us what's going to be happening down here while we're up there. His return is also spoken about as he comes back to establish his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And then the judgment that follows that, and then what happens in the eternal state following that. In the Old Testament, God called a man by the name of Abraham to be the father of the Jews, and they were to be the people through whom he would send his son, the Messiah, the Savior. The Messiah wouldn't come just for Jews only, though that's what they thought. The Bible tells us, for God so loved a few people on this earth, he sent his own son. No, that, wait a minute, that's not right, is it? For God so loved the world, that means the people of the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus was sent to take away the sins of all people, regardless of ethnicity or race or any other characteristic or segment of humanity. Whosoever believes on him will have their sins forgiven and will live with him everlastingly. That's what the good news of the gospel is. Since the Old Testament is the history of God as he revealed himself through his people's history, the Jews, preparing for the Messiah, and since we've spent 19 years trying to understand this Jewish history, it's appropriate that we begin the New Testament at the book of Matthew. Why? Because the book of Matthew is the gospel written to the Jewish people. And you are all Jewish people. You spent 19 years in Judaism. And so you're all Jewish here this morning. And so it's appropriate that we're in the book of Matthew. I think we will help. It'll help us, because of where we've been, understand the message that the New Testament proclaims. Remember, Matthew was a Jew by the name of Levi, a tax collector, a publican, hated by the Jews because he collected taxes for Rome, and he added some surcharges to that so he could become rich. But when Jesus called him and simply said, come and follow me, he got up from his tax table. He left the money on the table, all of the accounts payable and receivable sitting there on the table, and the soldiers that were there to guard him. He got up and he walked away. And he became a lifelong disciple, apostle, evangelist. And he writes this gospel within 20 years of the time that Jesus died and rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. God promised that the Messiah would come through Eve. It happened in the first book, in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. When Satan, who was an angel, fell from heaven after his rebellion, well, didn't fall, he got booted. I guess you fall if you get kicked out. But as he fell from heaven, he certainly fell in terms of his spiritual life, but he was kicked out of heaven and he came down to this earth, and he wanted to come and ruin those God had made in his own image and likeness. And so he comes to the garden, and he deceives the woman, and she sins, and her husband sins with her. God promised in the third chapter that one day would come one from the woman who would be the one who would crush the head of that filthy old serpent that enticed them to sin. And then God extended that promise to Abraham. In Genesis 12, 1 and 2, it says that, that God selected Abraham as the father of the Jewish people, and it would be through his family that the Messiah would come. And then in Genesis chapter 26, the promise was given to his son Isaac. And then in Genesis 35, it goes to Jacob. And then in Genesis 49, it goes to Judah. And then in Isaiah 11, it goes to Jesse. And then from Jesse, it goes to David. In 2 Samuel 2. And so Matthew wrote his gospel to the Hebrews, and when he wrote it, he began with the genealogy to make sure that the Jews could see that this Jesus who had come, whom they had crucified, was one that was qualified to be the Messiah, because the Messiah had to come from this family, all of those people, and he met all of that. And so we walked through that genealogy a few weeks ago. Or did we crawl through? Or did we struggle through? Whatever it was, we went through the genealogy in our last study together to see that it was true, that Jesus Christ truly fulfilled all of those prophetic things about where he would come from, when he would come into this world as a human child and yet fully God. Now, this morning, we pick up the story at Matthew 1, verse 18. So if you'll turn there, if you're not there yet, verse 18. I love the way this story begins. It says in the 18th verse, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows." Now, you and I might begin a story with "once upon a time." Or like every Friday night, or most Friday nights at our house, our grandkids come over, and we turn our living room into a dormitory, and there's air beds on the floor, and there's couches made into beds, and as we're putting them to bed at night and getting them all covered up and everything, ready to go to sleep, inevitably Megan will say, "Grandpa, tell us a story about when you were on the farm in Iowa as a kid." And so my story always begins the same way. It starts like this. A long, long time ago, when I was a little boy living on the farm in Iowa, I remember, and then I go through the story, and they listen as they begin to fall asleep, you know, kind of like you do on Sunday morning. You know, they fall asleep. Yeah. But this simple introduction that we have here, that Matthew places here, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows," is much more important than our introduction, certainly more important than the ones that I do on a Friday night. The Holy Spirit, who is himself God, who cannot lie, leads the mind of Matthew the Apostle to relate to the people of every era, including ours, the true account of Jesus' supernatural birth. This is not some fanciful story to keep us interested. This is not some little story to tell our children so that they can, like a cartoon, be entertained. This is the true supernatural story of the birth of the Messiah as he came into this world to become the Savior of men. No other birth in all of history has ever been like his birth. We know where children come from. We know how conception takes place. When you're as old as I am, we seldom talk about such matters. But we know how that all happens. Even if the conception takes place via in vitro fertilization, we know that the sperm came from the man and the egg from the woman, and it's the successful union of those two entities that begin life for a being. Any other explanation is preposterous. But Jesus' conception was unique. And the thing is, the reason why this is so important, what's said here in this place that we're looking at, is that this becomes a stumbling block for people as we express who Jesus is and what he's done and where he came from and what his nature is. And it was a stumbling block to the people in the early church as the apostles and the missionaries and evangelists went throughout the world. This was a place of stumbling for many people. What do you mean? We know how life begins. We know where a baby comes from. What do you mean he didn't have an earthly father? He had an earthly mother, but she was impregnated by a spirit? The Holy Spirit, wait a minute, wait, don't go any further. This is too ridiculous, preposterous to understand it this way. This cannot be true. And I want to tell you that even today, in this society that we live in, this is a stumbling block for many. They cannot get over this story of the Immaculate Conception and Jesus being born of the Holy Spirit through a human woman. And it's still a very, very difficult place. Matthew, who himself had witnessed Jesus perform probably hundreds, maybe thousands of miracles during the time that he walked with Jesus, Matthew that saw or at least knew Jesus hung on the cross and that he was buried in a grave outside of the hill of Golgotha there, and that he rose from the dead, the Matthew that saw him after he had was raised from the dead and saw the wounds in his hands and his side and his feet and heard him speak and teach and ate with him, that Matthew gives us this account of this supernatural Jesus that was always supernatural. He was before he was born. And he was when he was born. And he was when he walked the earth. And he was when he was crucified. And he was when he rose from the dead. And he is today, yet, even now, supernatural. His birth is completely different than the normal births because he was different. Well, let's go on in our story. How did it happen? Matthew begins to explain in verse 18. It says, after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, in my Bible, I don't know if you write in your Bible, but in my Bible, I write in it. I like to remember certain things. And so this particular verse, the last part of verse 18, I've got some words circled. Let me tell you which ones I have and why. It says, after his mother, I want you to notice that his is capitalized. Is it in your Bible? Okay. So that means talking about Jesus. If it was just a guy, it would just be an uncapitalized H. So after Jesus' mother, Mary, now is Mary important? Certainly she is important. She was the one that was chosen to be the mother of the Messiah. Now some have taken it too far and elevated her beyond where she ought to be. She is not the co-redemptress. There's nothing about Mary's life that saves anyone. She had the Christ child. She birthed him. She is not herself a product of an immaculate conception. She was not perpetually a virgin. All these kinds of things are to elevate her beyond what she ought to be. And so there's a tendency to do that by some churches. And then other churches say, well, she just was a gal. Well, I think she was a pretty good gal. She was a virgin girl, and she was a girl of faith, and she was a wonderful person. I'm certain of that, even in her young age. But what makes her important is that she was the one that fulfills the prophecy that Jesus would come through David's line. And so from her line, when we get to Luke chapter 3, we'll see that. In her line, we'll see that her line goes back to David through Nathan, David's one son. And then as we look over here where it says Mary was betrothed, and we'll look at betrothed in a minute, to Joseph. Joseph is also important. We'll find out he's a just man. But more important than that is he qualifies as a one through whom the royal line of David would come to the Christ child. Because Jesus, the Messiah, was to be from David's line and from both mother and father, although he was not physically the son of Joseph. He was the adopted son of Joseph. He receives that royal lineage through David as well as through Mary. And so those are important. So those are words I have that I've circled. It says, before they came together, meaning the two of them, Mary and Joseph, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, if I was telling this story today, we would probably substitute the word engaged for betrothed. We would read it like this. After Jesus' mother Mary was engaged to Joseph, and this wouldn't be completely wrong, but there are significant differences between our engagements and the Jewish betrothal of biblical days. Some of you may remember a number of years back, I'm having more trouble than ever remembering a number of years back, but some of you may remember a number of years back that we had a man here for our month of missions. His name was Rabbi Barney Kasdan. Anybody remember when Rabbi Kasdan came? He's the pastor of Kilat Ariel, a Messianic synagogue here in San Diego. Really wonderful guy, a neat guy, an interesting guy. It was an interesting Sunday when he was here. And he wrote a commentary on the book of Matthew. It's called a Messianic Commentary on the Book of Matthew. And when he told me he did that, I said, can I get a copy? And he says, I'll give you one. So he gave me one. And I'm using it as I'm studying the book of Matthew. What a great thing to have the perspective of a Jewish man, a rabbi who is a Christian, who loves Jesus, take us through, help us go through the book of Matthew. Well, anyway, Barney Kasdan writes, as he published this, he explains that the first century Jewish wedding ceremony had three parts to it, and it's still practiced that way today. The first step, now we've spent 19 years in the Old Testament, but I still don't speak Hebrew, so I'll probably pronounce this wrong. Those of you that do speak Hebrew, you can correct me. I can hardly wait for that. Okay, here's the word. The first step is called shidduchin. S-H-I-D-D-U-K-H-I-N. Shidduchin. It means the arrangement. The first part of the marriage ceremony was the arrangement. The arrangement was made by two fathers. Two fathers that knew each other, respected each other, though they were of different families, they thought, hey, this would be a, I want my child, my daughter or my son, to have a good family who her or his spouse comes from. This is a good family. Let's make an arrangement. This shidduchim. Let's make this arrangement so that your son marries my daughter, or your daughter marries my son. And so they would make that arrangement when they were young, when the kids were young, in hopes that they would be able to unite the two families of good stock so that their children would be happy and profitable and serve the Lord. Sometimes it was difficult to try to find someone who would be a good match, and so they might enlist the help of a person called a shadkan. That's probably pronounced wrong also, but it means matchmaker. If they were finding it difficult to find that potential mate, they would employ the matchmaker. You remember Fiddler on the Roof? Matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match. Don't get me started. But that's what that was about, is finding the right match for their child. And so they would make this match, and as the couple became old enough to confirm their desire to marry, the second step of the marriage ceremony took place. I pronounce it Erusin. It may not be exactly that, but it's spelled this way, E-R-U-S-I-N, Erusin, or engagement, or betrothal. It was a public ceremony. The young lady and the man were brought together into this little canopy called a huppah. And in that place, they would sign a contract. The contract was called a ketubah, not a tuba. Boom, 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 boom. Not that. And something that is more exotic today. It was a contract called a ketubah. A ketubah. Isn't it? And anyway, they would sign this ketubah, and they would have the first cup of the ceremony during that time, and it would be blessed, and they would each drink part of this this cup of wine, signifying that they had an intention to marry. Now, this erusion, or this engagement, was very, very official. It was as legally binding as a marriage was. The only exception between that and the actual third step of the marriage was that they could not live together and they could not have any kind of sexual relations. Both the bride and the groom would stipulate by promise what they would bring into the marriage. The husband saying, I will protect my wife with my life. I will work hard and bring in provisions for her and our family to take care of her. And I will provide housing, which I am working on with my father right now. And the bride would say, I am collecting the family dowry to bring into the marriage. And so this very formal kind of a ceremony, signing the contract, was a binding contract. This engagement, this betrothal, this erusion period lasted normally for a year. And it was a time to make preparations for the official wedding. To break off this engagement or this erusion or this betrothal contract was a big deal. To break it off required the requirements of what is seen in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. It was if something of an unclean nature was found in the bride or the groom, then it could be broken. Otherwise, it could not be broken. If there was some impurity found, it could be broken. They were considered married except for the sexual aspect, which was prohibited for this one-year period. If they were going to dissolve it, they had to get a bill of divorcement. It was called a get, G-E-T, a get. They had to officially get a get to dissolve the contract. And Deuteronomy 22, 13 through 21 stipulates that in that day, sexual unfaithfulness during the engagement or erusion period could result in the stoning to death of the violator. A fairly substantial commitment is made along all of the way between the young couple. The union of the bride and the groom was a holy union. An arrangement had to be established when they were young, and that arrangement continued until they grew old enough, and then the betrothal contract or the erusion contract had to be entered into, all this to ensure the purity of the marriage union. The third step of the marriage ceremony was called initiation, or marriage. That may be pronounced wrong. It's N-I-S-U-I-N, initiation. That was the marriage, and it would take place after the year of the betrothal. Rabbi Kasdan explains it this way. He says, and listen to the progression of this. This may sound familiar to you. Listen to this. At a time, the groom's father would dictate, usually by sounding a shofar or a ram's horn. The groom would go with his procession to the house of his betrothed. He would take the bride, and she would literally be carried away to the place of ceremony, once again under the huppah or the canopy. The couple would affirm their intention to enter the marriage. This was done as a second cup of wine was blessed and drunk individually with the beautiful Shevi, which was the seven blessings cup. After this part of the Nishuin ceremony, the couple would celebrate their marriage with a seven-day feast, after which the newlyweds would live together at the place prepared by the groom. Now, let me say this just in a little different way. Do you recognize anything about this union of the marriage? We think of it in terms of the rapture. Listen to it again. At a time that the groom's father would dictate, usually by the sounding of the shofar or the ram's horn, the father decides when the son will return. A horn is blown. The groom would go with his procession to the house of the betrothed. He would take the bride and literally carry her away. We are the bride of Christ. I go away to prepare a place for you. Where I am, you may also be. And we have this picture of this marriage taking place. The rapture is this picture of God blowing the horn, Jesus coming, taking his bride, carrying her way to the place where the ceremony is, which is heaven. And in that place, we will be here with him there for 7 years. This here has a seven-day feast, after which they're together forever. And so shall we ever be with the Lord when he takes us away into that place. What a great picture we have. Now, with that background, we read once again the last part of verse 18. And as the time rolls on, the sermon may be the 12 weeks of Christmas before we're done, but that's all right. Until the Lord comes, we're good. It says, after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, after the contract was established between both families, by Mary and Joseph individually, under the huppah or the canopy, before they had sexual relations, Mary was found with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, before we go on with the story, as I was thinking through this, I think this is important for us to just stop. It's a little side road, but I think it's important to stop at. Parents, we don't normally go out and select our children's future spouse when they're young. Maybe it would be better if we did. I don't know. But we don't do that in our day. We don't establish an agreement with another family. But we do have a responsibility to do all that we can to preserve, to help them preserve, and for us to preserve the purity of that relationship. And so there are decisions that we must make as parents to make sure that there aren't temptations or opportunities that would get in the way that would lead them into a place that they ought not to be. We need to instill and encourage our children and our grandchildren to hold as holy their physical bodies, reserving them for the marriage relationship, which is a holy relationship. I'll just say this as fact. This is what the Bible says. Premarital sexual relations and adultery are sinful. They're sinful. Now, this world would say, oh, that's old-fashioned. They're sinful. That's not what God has for his children to do that. Marriage is a holy union. Violating God's will has consequences. Some of them are physical, or can be, and we've heard sad stories of difficult things that have come from sexual contact with people in free situations outside of marriage. Some of them can be mental, and some struggle even when they are married, trying to get over some of the things that they did when they were younger. Some of them have spiritual consequences. Well, any sin has spiritual consequences. As parents, let's do all that we can to encourage our kids to save themselves for marriage. I think it's something that we teach from the very beginning when they're young about the holiness of marriage. And young people, if you're here this morning, and I encourage you to realize that if Christ is your Savior, he's also your Lord. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Decide early. Make an agreement to keep yourself pure, to honor him in your life, and keep yourself pure as a special gift to the one that God would bring into your life to be your spouse. Well, you might say this morning, but I love this person, and we are going to get married. And I would say to you, but until you're married, you're not. Till you're married, you're not. And God would have you reserve that part of your life for that time that you make that commitment of being a holy spouse to the one that God gives to you. As those who were engaged were to remain sexually separate until marriage, Christ calls you to do that as well. And you might in this room here this morning say, well, you know, that train has already left. I've already crossed that bridge. Now what do I do? Well, let me tell you what you do. You repent. It's sin. Do you know what God does to repentant people? He squashes them. No. What God does to repentant people is he forgives them. And he can restore the purity that you gave away. He can restore that back to you again. And so if you have already participated in that, I want to encourage you, repent. Don't do it anymore. Change your attitude and your actions. Live purely before him, and he will bless that decision for you, and you will be a pure spouse as you enter into the marriage God has planned for you. Well, there's so much about this story that we don't know. I guess we don't need to know everything, but there are things that I wonder about. Maybe you do too. I wonder about how and when was Mary found to be with child? How did that happen? Was she showing? I know that the Nativity, which the staff, we've watched it most years, every Christmas time, it shows that Mary is beginning to show, and then the people discover that and everything, and then the people are appalled by that and want to know what's going on. But how was it that she was found that she was pregnant? Did she tell her parents and Joseph immediately after the angel visited her in Luke chapter 1:35? And what was that conversation like that she had with her parents? What did her father say when she explained why it is she was pregnant? What did her mother say? How was Joseph and his family informed about this new situation? Was there a rift between the in-laws? Did the neighbors suspect that something was going on? We know that Mary was pregnant. Joseph absolutely knew that he had no part of that. The truth was, no man did. The truth was, she was pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit without any sexual relations whatsoever. But how, when you're 13 to 15 years old, does a girl explain that to anybody? How do you begin that conversation? What was that like? What was her reception? Joseph was likely a number of years older than Mary, and somehow he was informed. Verse 19 shows the remarkable, honorable nature of Joseph and how much he cared for Mary. But clearly, he doesn't believe the explanation. His dreams have been dashed. This woman of purity, with the agreement that had made when they were little, is now not going to be part of his life. She can't be. Somehow she's been unfaithful. Who could believe such a story as the one she told? No one had ever heard of any virgin becoming pregnant by the Spirit of God. Not in all of history had that ever happened. This was an explanation too hard to understand, let alone to expect or to accept. What should he do? What will become of Mary? She could be stoned to death. Look at verse 19. We finally got to the second verse. Look at verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, a strong word, but that's what he was in this situation, after this second part of the marriage was taken care of, he was her husband. Being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Notice that Joseph is described not by himself as a just man. He's described by the Holy Spirit as a just man. What does that mean, a just man? Well, one thing for sure, Joseph doesn't believe and he can't receive the truth of this situation. He's trying to figure out how to end the betrothal without terrible consequence to Mary. He's likely concerned about his perceived complicity, even in this situation. Did something really, Joseph, were you part, you know, come and tell us the truth, would you? As people might be seeing it as that. So, what is a just man? Well, a just man means a man who believes that God is God and who follows God's will even when it's difficult. He's obedient to the commands and purposes of God. Joseph was that man. He was a man of God, a man of faith guided by the law of God. In our day, we often say the phrase, oh, he's just a man. And of course, we say that, meaning don't expect much from him. He's only human. He's propelled by his baser desires, full of self-worth and pride and insensitive to others. He's just a man. But Joseph was a just man. Not only was he a believer and an obedient follower, he had within him some of the attributes of the one he believed in. Attributes that will come to bear so strongly in this particular situation. And these attributes weren't in conflict with his desire to obey the laws of God. Attributes such as mercy. Joseph was a merciful man, a believer, a follower of the law of God, obedient, merciful, compassionate. He had patience. He had wisdom. And he had love even for the lady that had hurt him, he felt, and didn't want anything bad to happen to her. The law, it said death or divorcement for infidelity in marriage would have consequences either direction. Obviously, if stoning, it would end her life. But the divorcement would put a sign on her and her family forever about her infidelity. Was there a way to keep the law and yet preserve the sinner, as he clearly thought that she was? I want to tell you, the world needs more just men. There are many men who are big on the law and consequences, but fewer that understand the relationship between the law and consequences and mercy and justice and patience and kindness. The world needs more just men like Joseph. Notice his patience in verse 20. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the name Joseph. It means Jehovah is salvation. Joseph could never have imagined such a solution to this horrible dilemma. He knew what he had to do. He had to keep the law. He would do it as quietly as possible so as not to completely ruin Mary. But how do you keep something like this quiet? It was caused by certain infidelity, at least everyone thought. Would the religious leaders whom he would have to gain a divorcement or a get from, would they keep it quiet? Or would it be broadcast among all the people? Wouldn't the neighbors want to know why the long-planned wedding was called off? They knew the situation with the agreement and the commitment of contract under the huppah or the little tent there. Would someone insist on applying the death penalty? Would Mary and her family be shunned by the community? But then God stepped in himself by sending an angel, an indisputable messenger that Mary's unbelievable story was true. The angel appeared to Joseph in a dream, as they had often appeared to the prophets throughout Scripture. And the wedding was back on. The purity of his betrothed was confirmed. Their future was bright. Not only that, but Joseph, this just man, and Mary, they found out they were part of God's grand plan that had begun clear back, as far as humanity was concerned, clear back in the Garden of Eden, when the promise was made to Eve that God would send the Messiah from the woman. And that plan had gone through all of the Old Testament, all the 39 books that we've studied over the last 19 years. And they now were part of this plan of bringing the Messiah into this world to save his people from their sins. Who could have thunk it? Who could possibly imagine this solution? There were lots of things thought about by Joseph, but who could imagine this solution to the situation? I can't even imagine what Mary and Joseph's parents thought about how this was resolved. Now they go to, and they both heard angels and seen angels talk. And I'm wondering what they thought. And I thought, well, maybe they didn't know. Maybe this was all done behind the scenes and they didn't know yet. Or maybe they suspected that there was more to the story than what had originally come out. Or maybe they just were relieved to have the problem over. I don't know. Maybe they thought they're both delusional. They're both seeing angels. We might as well let them have each other. They're both crazy. Whatever it was, whatever they thought, it was God's grace and plan that resolved the unresolvable problem. I want to say to you that in case you haven't discovered it yet, God is still the resolver of unresolvable problems. You may be sitting here with an unresolvable problem right now, as you're sitting here in this Christmas service in September, and you got something behind you that you think, I have been searching my mind, I've been getting counsel, I've been trying everything in the world to solve this situation. It seems to me that there is no good answer. All the answers are bad. And it's going to change everything in my life. I want to tell you that God is still the resolver of unresolvable problems. During your lifetime and mine, we're faced with many difficulties that seem to have those unsolvable situations. I found that the only thing to do when forced with those kinds of situations is not to move too quickly. Be patient and pray and pray and pray and trust and wait upon the Lord to show his mercy. And while you're waiting and you're praying, be faithful in your walk. Be faithful in your times of devotion and prayer and being in God's word. Be faithful in your obedience to his word and continue to serve the Lord during those times as you're praying for God to resolve the unresolvable. We don't do these things to earn his attention. We do them, as Rayson said this morning in worship, and I think one of the songs that we sang, we do those things not to gain his attention, but because he's worthy of that. Even in our most difficult situations, He is worthy to be praised by our actions and our attitudes. Praise Him even when life is difficult or confusing. Our tendency is to withdraw. To withdraw from people, to withdraw from Him, to seek some kind of solace somewhere else. But the answer is to stay close to Him. Trust in Him and pray and let Him bring the answer. When He brings the solution, it will amaze us and we won't have to bear the burden of rash, knee-jerk decisions that we've made. Wait on the Lord. Well, as Joseph thought about these things, God sent the angel with the answer. Don't be afraid to take Mary to be your wife. This is my plan. And of course, this story is about more than solving our human dilemmas. This was the story of God as He kept His promises to Eve, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, David, the prophets, the Hebrew people, and to a world of people who had never heard about Him. God is keeping His promises. It's more than just the human story that we see here. It's about God keeping His promise. The greatest human dilemma of mankind is, how can a man escape the wages of his sin, which is death? I knew a man, I've told the story a number of times, but it's been a while, so some of you are new. But when I was in the Air Force, and I was worked at Vandenberg Air Force Base, and I had a man there that was a man who had served in Korea. And he told terrible stories about the things that he had to do in Korea in killing what he said, women and children, innocent women and children. And the power, the PTSD, I guess we would say of it today, but the power of those situations in his life to him was unresolvable. When I presented to him Jesus, who He was, and what He came to do, his answer was, but this is too much what I've done. I can still see every day in my life when we opened the door and I opened fire with my rifle and mowed people down in that room. And I did it numerous times. God, this is an unresolvable problem. And when I told him, the fact is Jesus came exactly for that purpose. To take that away from you. That what you see as sin, He's taking that. He'll take that away from you. By His death, He can make you as though you never sinned. Now, you might say one way or another, this was war. Was that sin or not sin? I don't know. But to Him, it was unresolvable. No way to get past that. Christ comes. He came to take away sin. And God can take away our most difficult problems. Our most difficult problem is that we are sinners and we need salvation. And He came and He provided it in a most unusual way. Verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. This prophecy of Jesus being born of a virgin was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah 700 years earlier in Isaiah 7:14. Jesus was the name God gave to Jesus. Jehovah is salvation is what it means. During his lifetime, he was always called this name, Jesus. We wonder about, it says in verse 23, his name shall be called Emmanuel. And that's, of course, Jesus is what he told Joseph to call him and what he called Mary to call him. But here it says Emmanuel. And we wonder, well, what's the difference here? Emmanuel is a descriptive name. It's not his given name. It's a descriptive name. He was never called this during his lifetime. Hey, Emmanuel, would you come over here and help me bring these fish into the boat? It was called Jesus. That was his man name. But some believe that when he returns to the earth, that at that time he will be called Emmanuel and not Jesus. He will be God with us. And they will look and they will say, Emmanuel is here. What an incredibly wonderful name of the gift that Jesus is, Emmanuel, God is with us. By the way, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is the office that he fills. He's the anointed one. That's what Christ means. You anoint a prophet and a priest and a king, and he's all three. So he is Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. Christ, the anointed one. Emmanuel, God with us. The coming of Jesus as a babe in Bethlehem was planned and seen by God from before the earth was ever created. And Jesus came knowing full well his mission was to die on Calvary's cross. Look at verse 24. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took him his wife. And he did not know her. What's the next word? Till. You think that's significant? He did not know her. Does that mean he never saw this woman before? No, it's talking about sexually. He did not know her when? How long? Till she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. I'm making a point there because among the many false doctrines perpetuated by some churches is the doctrine that Mary was a perpetual virgin. Maybe you were taught that when you were younger. She never had sexual relations with a man. She was a virgin all her life long. But the wording here tells us for certain, it says, until she had had Jesus, she had never known her husband sexually. So, did she have sexual relations with her husband after that? Did they know each other after that? The answer is yes, she did. In fact, as you follow the story of Jesus through the Bible, and we'll come in contact with this as we make our way through, we'll find that often we discover that Jesus had sons and daughters. Or Jesus had, excuse me, not Jesus, Mary had sons. That's another doctrine, but it's not for this morning. That Mary had sons and daughters that were prominent and in the midst of the story. Let me give you some examples. Matthew 12:46. It talks about his mother and his brothers. Matthew 13:55-56. His brothers are named as James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and his sisters are mentioned. These are Jesus' half-brothers and sisters, born of Mary and Joseph. Mark 6:3 mentions Jesus' brothers and sisters. John 7:3-5. His brothers didn't believe upon him until after he raised from the dead. Acts 1:14, it mentions Mary and his brothers being in the upper room as Jesus is gone to heaven. They're waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit, and they are there as mother and brothers. 1 Corinthians 9:5 speaks about the brothers of the Lord and their wives. Galatians 1:19, James is spoken of as the brother of our Lord, and he's the one that writes the book of James. And again, of course, these were half-brothers and sisters, but nevertheless, the false doctrine, trying to elevate Mary in some way beyond where she ought to be, she was a human being, a good person, a virgin, and she bore the child, but she is not God. She's not equal, and we don't go through her to get to Jesus. Only Luke's gospel tells us the historical account of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. He also relates the announcement to the shepherds by angels as they watch their sheep by night. And then there's the visit to the stable, all in the book of Luke, and we'll examine those stories when we study that gospel. Matthew picks up the story after the events around Jesus' actual birth in Bethlehem. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, will begin next Sunday. Okay? There's a lot in a few verses, isn't there? A long, long time ago, when I was a little boy living on the farm in Iowa, we have the word of the Holy Spirit on how the life of Jesus began. The most important life in all the earth, in all the world, the Son of God come to this world to take away our sins. If you don't know him this morning, If you don't know him as your Savior this morning, you might say, well, I know about him. But if you don't know him in a personal way, if you have not given your heart to him and asked him to take your sins away, today is to be a good day to do that. As we begin this whole adventure through the New Testament, verse by verse, today would be a good day to start that new relationship. It'll mean so much more to you as we work together through the verses to know that person who came for you. Let's pray this morning. Lord in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that we have of having the Bible. Not a fairy tale book, not some man's concoction, but the words of the Holy Spirit that tell us the truth about matters that are too fantastic even for mankind today to comprehend or accept. Lord, help us to study your words by faith. Help us to understand, Lord, that this coming of yours wasn't plan B after man accidentally or without notice fell into sin and you had to provide some exotic solution. Lord, thank you that this was your plan all along. You knew that we, though made in your image, we would choose to sin. And it would become a great dilemma without a solution unless you sent your son. And your son had to be human. He had to be able to make decisions not to sin. But he also had to be fully God. And so you sent him through Mary by the Holy Spirit to be that unique person, the only possible solution to our dilemma. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who wonders about all this or maybe is beginning to understand, who is ready to come in and make an agreement with you and say, oh God, I want to make an agreement that I want to come to you and be your child. Would you wash my sins away? I pray, God, that you would let them know even right now in this place that you agree to that. And that agreement is binding for you and them forever and ever. And no one can take them out of your hands. And there's no sin too great to be forgiven. There's no sin been done too often that can disqualify. The blood of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to take away every single sin because he is God who died for us. Lord, I pray that you would bring that truth to its full power in the heart of a person wandering this morning. And Lord, for the rest of us, I pray that as we go through the Gospels and even as we've gone through this part of the Christmas story, God, that it wouldn't be commonplace to us, but we would never cease to be amazed at the beauty and the wonder of your love for us. And it would give us confidence as we walk upon this earth that we belong to you because of what you did through your Son. God, thank you for this. We pray that you would walk with us this week, that we might honor you with our lives. And one more thing, Lord, if there is someone here this morning, and we talked about the need for repentance and how you are a God of mercy who loves to show mercy and loves to forgive, I pray, Lord, if somebody hearing that this morning realizes that that's their situation right now, God, you give them the ability to believe and to repent of their sin. And let you wash those things away, that purity would be restored to them, God. Lord, protect our children and our grandchildren. We thank you for this time this morning. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.